Esther chapter 8, and you'll remember that the last time we were in Esther in chapter 7, that Haman, the enemy of the Jews, the man who had plotted against the Jews, ended, even though he had begun way back in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5, even though he had been at the top of his game, even though he had been joyful and thinking that everything was going his way, by the end of chapter 7, Haman finds himself, in a sense, on top of the world, but not so on top as he looked down from his 75-foot gallows that had been used to impale him, as was done in the Persian Empire. And so that enemy who had plotted against the Jews, that man who was an Agagite, an Amalekite, who God had said he would have perpetual warfare with, God indeed did have perpetual warfare. And so this man who had sought to commit genocide against the Jews met his doom. God orchestrated events so that he might die. But you'll remember way back in chapter 3 of the book of Esther, Haman had accomplished a decree being signed by the king that on a certain day all the Jews could be killed. And so even though he was dead, even though he's dead at the beginning of chapter 8, where we'll pick up our reading tonight, his decree will outlive him. And so the people of God are still in danger as chapter 8 begins. Hear now God's word, Esther chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened, and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Well, when we began the book of Esther, we said that one of the key questions that Esther and the Jews wrestle with and are confronted with in the book of Esther is the question of, does God remember us? Does God still care about us? We've rebelled against God. God has scattered us. It tells us that they were scattered throughout the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. And so there was this question for them of, does God still love us? Will God keep His covenant promises? And then specifically as Haman comes to power, there is the question, will God keep His covenant promises to bring the Messiah through us? Or is God going to allow us to be destroyed, killed, annihilated by these forces of wickedness? But even in asking that question, in the back of their minds there would have been, are these other people really still the forces of wickedness? Or is it not just one wicked people annihilating and killing another wicked people? And are we that wicked people who God will no longer protect and care for? And we've seen then in chapter 6 and 7, the beginning of the reversal. That through God's providence, He kept King Ahasuerus up all night. He brought to King Ahasuerus' attention the fact that Mordecai had never been honored. He gave Esther favor in the eyes of King Ahasuerus, so that the king looked with disdain on Haman and had Haman put to death. And Haman is now dead, but, as has been said, Haman's legislation lives on. His legislation, his goal, lives on beyond him. And that is where this chapter picks up. And it picks up with the people of God finding favor. And the favor here in chapter 8, the emphasis, the author is very careful to go back into chapters 3 and 4 and dip into the language that was used, the precise language that was used in talking about Haman, and now applying it, and even better language, to the people of God. So that, for instance, the chapter begins with Queen Esther being given the house of Haman. Haman had been given the house or the households of the Jews. Verse 2, the king takes off his signet ring. The same ring that in chapter 3, verse 10, had been given to Haman, to honor Haman, is now taken off the king's finger and given now to Mordecai. And the king seems to have come upon the impression that now that Haman is destroyed, that there's no more work to be done. He seems to be contented. Remember, at the end of chapter 7, his anger burned against Haman. And it burned such that he had Haman put to death. But he seems to have thought, well, there's the resolution that is needed, Queen Esther. And so Esther goes back to him now, pleading with him, even falling down at his feet and crying that he might counteract the evil of Haman. There's reason to believe that this would have been somewhat surprising to King Ahasuerus. That King Ahasuerus was so used to governing based on his own concerns, and that he would look at this situation and say, well, Esther, your life has been saved. We've even promoted your relative, Mordecai. What more is there for you to be worried about? You're going to be okay, Esther. And so that King Ahasuerus was used to governing from such a self-centered point of view that he never would have thought that Esther would be concerned about not only her own life, but also be concerned with the lives of others as well. And so she pleads with the king to not only put Haman to death. That's not all we need. I plead with you, king, to reverse, to revoke, to rescind this letter, this legislation that was devised by Haman. And yet, of course, the king is unable to revise. He's unable to undo that because of the law of the Medes and Persians. It's written, it is done, it cannot be undone now. And so now the king gives permission, verse 8, for them to write a decree concerning the Jews. You write up something that'll counteract this prior legislation. And so they summon the scribes. Once again, echoes of chapter 3, verse 12, when Haman summoned the scribes, and they write this law, and it is sealed with the king's signet ring and sent out by the royal swift steeds to every corner of this empire, letting the Jews know, letting them know that you are allowed to defend yourselves, giving them the right of defense. And so what we see here is this elevation of the people of God. It's interesting because Esther is elevated. Esther receives her request. Of course, Mordecai is elevated. And even the Jews find favor. And verse 9 alludes to that in saying that even the Jews received this decree in their own language this time. That's the language that's added in addition to chapter 3 when the word went out in every language. Now it specifically went out in the language of the Jews. And God has protected them and God has given to them these defensive rights. And notice how Ahasuerus not only smiles on them, how not only do they receive the benefits that formerly Haman had received, but they receive even better benefits. Haman had paid in or promised to pay in a large sum of money in order to get his legislation passed. But they get their legislation passed and sealed by the king without any promise of any sort of a bribe. Haman had let me just leave that for a second. So the Jews are given these defensive rights, and they're given this right to destroy, kill, and annihilate in verse 11. They're given this right that echoes the right that had been given to Haman and to the people who wanted to attack the Jews back in chapter 3. And notice that permission extends not only to those who would come and attack them, but verse 11, that it extends to the women and children of those who would come and attack them. And so there's an emphasis here on the covenantal connection of people. And we've gone over this recently in Deuteronomy and talking about how can God justly allow Israel to go into the promised land and wipe out all of the heathen, all of the Canaanite nations, including women and children. And so we won't spend a lot of time on that this evening. But just recognize that that the seed of the unrighteous is being allowed, and by the command of the king and in accordance with God's word, the seed of the unrighteous is being plucked up and destroyed here as well. Oh, this is what I was going to say earlier. Not only, Haman had to pay in money, they get their decree passed for free, but also in addition to that, remember how Haman had to follow the royal system of casting lots for the day in which his decree would go into effect, and how God used that to put off the destruction, the annihilation of the Jews for 11 months, right? Well, now here, Ahasuerus smiles on them so that the day that this decree goes into effect is the same day as the day that Haman's decree would go into effect. Obviously, if it were 3 days later, you know, if he had made them cast lots and it comes out 3 days later, that it would have been absolutely worthless to them. But here, King Ahasuerus smiles on them and gives them favor so that they bypass that whole casting of lots to determine the day. And now the chapter ends with Mordecai, who had been clothed in sackcloth back in chapter 4, now being covered with the royal apparel. And of course, in this town, we are happy that the royal apparel is blue and white. So they rejoice, and there's great joy for Mordecai as he is now clothed in the royal robes. And we see here that there is justice with God. And one of the reasons why God has the author of Esther be so particular in recounting the particular reversals. You know, this happened to Haman, and now it is repaid, and the Jews now have this same benefit, this same privilege. One of the reasons why God is so particular of that in His Word is to show us that He's mindful of particular indignities that He will repay, that God is mindful of the sufferings of His people. Romans 12 speaks of this when it says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so we have here an actual historical illustration that encourages us in those times when we want to seek vengeance to leave it to God. That God has the power, He has the ability to do what is right, He has the perfect memory, that whereas our memories are wrong, whereas in our turn, and if we try to accomplish vengeance, we will overshoot and be unjust, yet God will protect us, and He will do that in ways that are beyond us. He will protect and defend us. He will do what is right. And we, as the people of God, need to be content resting in God for vengeance, resting in God for His judgment, for His timing. And this is an important point, because as human beings, one of the strongest compulsions that we have is the compulsion to seek our own vengeance. We read places that, you know, one of the greatest human desires is for love. But I don't think most of us lay awake at night wondering about who will love me, how can I receive the love that I need. But we do find ourselves laying awake at night plotting vengeance and thinking about how we will get even with other people. And Esther 8 is a good reminder to us to leave it in the hands of God, that God recognizes our sufferings, that God knows the particulars of our situation, and that He is able to bring about vengeance. And so, people of God, you can trust God to accomplish vengeance for you. Do not take matters into your own hands. Instead, give place to God's wrath. So the people of God here find favor that comes ultimately, of course, from the Lord and comes through the hand of Ahasuerus to them as well. And this favor then is celebrated by the people. And we see even in verse 15 that the city itself rejoiced and was glad. You'll remember back in chapter 3, after Haman's decree was passed, he went out and he and the king went out for drinks. But the city of Shushan was bewildered. They couldn't understand what was going on. But now when it goes well for the people of God, the city rejoices. Proverbs 11, 10 and 11. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. And so even the non-believers in Shushan recognize that it is good for them. There's blessing when the upright, like Mordecai, are exalted. And the Jews then rejoice, verses 16 and 17. They had light and gladness, joy and honor. They had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. And so the Jews live now like a blessed people. They behave like the people who have received the benefits of verse 16. The benefits, they like the people have received the benefits of being protected by God. And so they rejoice. And as you can just envision, as these royal steeds go out, as the proclamation is made in corner after corner, in a growing area of the kingdom, that the people are rejoicing, that they're filled with jubilation. And we started once again the book with the question, does God still watch out for Israel? And the Israelites now have that answer. And they say, yes, God does still care for us. Yes, we rejoice. And they would have, of course, in that time, have wrestled with this question. They would have wondered, well, God is silent. We're in exile. There are no sacrifices currently. Psalm 74 talks about a time like this. When the heathen come up and say in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They've burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. And so there's a confirmation here for them that God's promises do stand. And there's a lot that's communicated here to them. Freedom from Haman, freedom from this decree was a big deal. But there's even more communicated than just the fact that their lives are spared in this one instant. God communicates through this as well to them that He is still mindful of them, that He still cares about them, that He is still going to keep His promises. And in that regard, it's similar to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the exaltation of Christ. That it's a great thing to have Jesus back, certainly. It's a great thing that Jesus lives today, but there's so much more wrapped up in that than just that Jesus is alive. That there are so many promises that our own resurrection, that the victory is wrapped up in the resurrection of Christ. And so it's not just merely that one man is now living, but there's a lot tied up in that. And so in the same way for the Jews, there's more tied up in these decrees. There's more tied up in the favor of God shining on them in this one incident, then just is contained in the one incident. And so therefore they rejoice because they have light and gladness, joy and honor. Now, people of God, if the parallel for us is that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that now we too have light and gladness, joy and honor, then we have to examine ourselves and say, do we live as if we have joy and gladness, light and honor? Do we live in this way? Are we celebratory in our approach to life? Do we rejoice always? Do we give thanks in all circumstances, knowing that we are raised and upright stand through the work of Jesus Christ? And the reality is that our lack of joy at times indicates that we don't fully understand the favor that we have received from the hand of God. That we don't fully grasp, that we don't fully appreciate the work of Jesus Christ for us. That the victory is indeed won. And that we as the people of God then have every reason to feast and to celebrate what Christ has accomplished. And it's clear that that should show in our own midst, that it ought to show to the world that these people are happy, these people are joyful, because something has been done for them, because of what Christ has done for us. And it's interesting how that joy then should attract others. And we find that the favor is spread. Not only do the Jews find favor, not only do they celebrate that favor, but the favor that God shows them is then spread to others as well. Verse 17 tells us that there were converts in that day. Now, it's too optimistic to say that all of these people who were converted in that day became Jews out of a love for God. There were no doubt some who wanted to avoid punishment, who had resisted the Jews and wanted to make sure that when that day rolled around in the 12th month, on the 13th day, that their head would remain attached to their shoulders, no doubt. And that's always the case. There are always going to be people who are hangers-on to the church, who are trying to find favor with God just by hanging out with His people. However, it would be too optimistic to say that every single person who became a Jew in that day was actually dedicated to God. However, it's too pessimistic to say that there were no true converts out of this experience. Because the Scripture assures us in places that the heathen, that the Gentiles will see God's favor on His people and that they will say, surely God is with you. Isaiah 14:1, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Zechariah 8:20-23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of those nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And so what happens here at the end of chapter 8 is a foreshadowing of the great fullness of the Gentiles being brought in, of Gentiles clinging to the people of God, of us, saying, can we join with you? We want your God to be our God. And what it reminds us of then is the fact that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Just think back a few chapters in Esther. When the Israelites are fasting, when they're crying out to God, when they're clothed in sackcloth for those 3 days, do you think there was anyone among them with the faith to pray that God would use this event to bring Persians into the family of God, into the people of God. No, at least if they pray like we, if they prayed like we pray, they would have prayed, God, just give us our lives. If you could just spare 50% of the Jews, that would be great, and we would praise your name. But here we see that God not only has preserved the Jews, He's not only given them favor with Ahasuerus, but He's used this event to spread His favor, to bring converts to Himself. And brothers and sisters, it's not too much to expect or think that people in the world around us will see what God has done for us and will join in with us, and that we will see the blessing of God expanded. That the Lord has done great things for us, Psalm 126, that even the heathen can agree with that. We even talked about that this morning in Deuteronomy, that God says even if we allowed the Gentiles to be the judges, they would say that I'm a better God than their gods are. And so that the heathen would see and would agree with us and would want to join in with us. And it's really a rebuke to us, because we don't think highly enough of the blessings of God. Right? We think, why would anyone want to give up their life for Christ? Why would anyone be interested in the church? Why would anyone be jealous of us? What do we have that anyone else would want? But the reality is that God has given to us in Jesus Christ much light and much gladness. And this is and should be a source of evangelism. The attractiveness of what God has done, the blessings of what God has done. And we are too quick to discount the power of just basic personal testimony and bringing others to faith in Jesus Christ. We are too quick, and especially as people who tend toward an intellectual approach to Christianity, we are too quick to assume that people are going to need lofty apologetic arguments to explain why we are here, that people are going to demand of us way too much theology. And so we tend to aim for that. And those are good things, of course. But part of our evangelism, and a key cog in it, needs to just be telling people, do you know what God has done for me? Do you know how God has blessed me? That was the means that God used in Esther 8. That is, the people of Persia heard what God had done for His people. They just said, I want a piece of that. You know, that's something that I want to be a part of. You people have so much to rejoice in and to be happy about that I want to be with you. And so people would have come in that day and joined with them. Fear of the Jews came on them. That when they saw the favor of God, how much preference God gave to His people, that they said, I should not fight against this any longer. I need to join in and be a part of this. And so part of what God is calling us here to is to live in light and gladness, joy and honor. And the light and gladness that comes from the victory of Jesus Christ. And then as we live in that light and gladness, that people will see that light and gladness, and that they will be attracted to Jesus Christ. That the favor might not only be celebrated as we gather together, but that God might be pleased to use us to spread His favor in the places where He has put us. So people of God, rejoice, because God has given to you light and gladness in the victory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we confess and we acknowledge that we get too wrapped up in our own problems and the weights and concerns on ourselves. We confess that we get wrapped up in finding our own vengeance instead of trusting in You. And Lord, we acknowledge that we forget about the favor that You have poured out on us, the great victory of Jesus Christ, of the fact that Christ has been exalted and is exalted on high. And so, Lord, we do stop and we worship You. We celebrate the favor that You have extended to us. Lord, thank You for giving us light. Thank You for giving us gladness. Thank You for giving us something to rejoice about. And what a great thing it is that You have given us to rejoice in. And God, we pray that You would enable us to spread Your favor, that we would not be shy about letting people know what You have done for us. And Lord, we pray that You'd be pleased to use that, just as You used the favor that You showed the Jews to bring converts to Yourself, that You would use the news of the favor that You have shown on us to bring converts in this day and age as well. Lord, would You glorify Yourself in our lives? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.